Our reading today is found in Galatians 3, verse 26, through to chapter 4, verse 7. And you will find it on your pew Bibles on page 825, unless you choose to follow it on the screen. Prior to this text, Paul has been writing most assertively to the Galatians that salvation is not by following the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. How very, very wonderful that if we have faith in Christ Jesus, we not only become children of God, but we are heirs to his kingdom. How amazing is that?
And in your bulletins, you'll find some outlines to the message as you do each week. We're about week 5 in our Galatians series, and we come to this beautiful passage of Scripture. It talks about what we are in Christ, what we've received by faith. And I want to say right at the beginning that I think it is extremely sad when a person knows enough about God to fear him, but not enough to love him. Enough about God to fear him, that he's this great, powerful God, and you fear judgment, you fear condemnation, and you are guilty, but you don't love him. And from my experience, even within churches, let me say even within Baptist churches at times, there are people who fear God but don't truly love him. And they are miserable and guilt-ridden, and sometimes they trudge off to church because they have to do that. It's the right thing to do. Or they trudge off to Bible study when they don't really want to be there because God's not that important to them. And it's associated with guilt. And maybe you're here this morning thinking, I had to come this morning. Might get another letter in the mail or something reminding me I haven't been around for a while, or a phone call. Whenever a pastor rings, someone says, oh, why are they ringing me? We like to just catch up with people and see how they're all going. Martin Luther was like that before his conversion. And 15th, 16th century when he lived, a highly committed and disciplined monk, he would spend hours in prayer, but yet he experienced no glimmer of joy in his devotional discipline. He tells us that he lived in terror of God. There he was, a priest, a monk, in terror of God. Now, let's move beyond him to John Wesley, the 18th century Christian leader, the son of a minister who went up to Oxford to study to become a minister himself. He and his brother Charles formed the so-called Holy Club, a group which quickly earned the derision of their fellow scholars for the fanatical enthusiasm of their religion. They gave them the name Methodists, where the Methodist Church came from, now part of the Uniting Church. They were so methodical in their spiritual discipline. You knew what you had to do or what time of the day you had to do it. Yet as John Wesley looked back on those days from the perspective of his later experience, he wrote in his journal, "I had then only the faith of a servant, not that of a son." Only the faith of a servant, not that of a son. And friends, many people experience religion this way. It's a form of bondage, bondage to guilt, to superstition, to ritual, and most of all, bondage to rules, a burdensome list of do's and don'ts. It restricts people. Religion like that doesn't bring joy, doesn't bring satisfaction, doesn't bring fulfillment, because it's not the biblical understanding of religion. Now, the Apostle Paul understood what these guys were on about. He was a Pharisee, obsessive, puritanical Pharisee. And in first century Judaism, you couldn't get more religious than being a Pharisee. Fundamentalist in the theology, perfectionist in their morality, they represented Judaism in its most rigorous form. That was Paul, the one who was writing this letter to the Galatians. But it's clear from what he tells us about his own religious experience that Pharisaism imprisoned him. It taught him enough about God to make Paul fear him, but not enough to love him. The faith of a servant, as Wesley called it, of a slave, not of a son. Then Paul discovered the gospel. God broke into his heart. You read about that in the book of Acts. And he discovered that religion could be a liberating experience, a deliverance from guilt and superstition and ritual and rules instead of a bondage to these things. And it was Jesus Christ who made the difference. That's why he's been preaching about Jesus and right throughout this epistle to the Galatians about Jesus and faith in him and faith in him. It was Jesus who became a curse for us. It was Jesus that we need to believe in. Jesus changes everything. And therefore, when these false teachers came into the church in Galatia, say, "No, guys, Jesus is not enough. You must be circumcised. You must obey the Old Testament rules and regulations." As they sought to take the people back into Judaism, back into rule-keeping, back into slavery, Paul was angry, Paul was frustrated, Paul was passionate, and he's been writing this epistle to make sure that the believers stay true to the gospel and not move away from it. Paul was outraged. And we've seen that over the last few chapters. And in chapter 3, verse 25, it said, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." Church, listen, it's about faith, not the law any longer. And then he goes on now to tell us about the blessings in Christ. What are we in Christ? The last four verses of chapter 3 are full of Jesus Christ. And Paul unfolds three results of being united to Christ. And if you're a Christian, take hold of these truths. Number one, in Christ we are sons of God. So in Christ Jesus you're all children of God through faith. You are sons of God through faith. God is not simply your judge, he is your father. There's a family intimacy. Christ has accepted us and forgiven us. We are no longer slaves but family. We no longer fear him, dreading the punishment we deserve. We love him. And I find it interesting talking to many Christians, and I try to find some joy in their lives, right, with God. And there's a sense of dryness often, and there's no joy, there's no satisfaction, there's no power of God working in their lives as they live for him. And I wonder whether they don't understand that they are sons and daughters of the living God. God loves them so much that through Christ he draws them into family. Now, I've spent a lot of time with family the last 5 weeks, with mum being in hospital. And by the way, she'll be doing okay for a while. We're trying to get her up and walking. She's at St. George Private Hospital at the moment. But you see, it didn't matter where people didn't get on. When mum almost passed away, family was there, right? Uncles, aunties, a granddaughter, everyone turned up to the hospital. We're family. We're trying to tell her that we loved her. Tell her that she meant so much to us. Try and encourage dad in the process. We're family. And somehow we need to grasp that truth when God brings us into his family. God says, no, I love you deeply. You're my sons and my daughters. through Christ. You're alienated from me. You're under my judgment. Not now. Things have changed. And he says, our baptism sets forth visibly this union with Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Let me take a few moments on both of those expressions. Baptized into Christ. Because this is somewhere where Christian denominations disagree a little bit. Some people believe that baptism in itself saves you. It's called baptismal regeneration. That through the act of baptism, you're regenerate, you're made new. We as Baptists hold to the position that baptism is the sign of having come to Christ. It doesn't affect salvation, it is a sign of that salvation. So you've got two extremes and a whole bunch in between. I find an interesting comment by Anglican theologian, I'm not even quoting a Baptist here, an Anglican theologian, the late John Stott, he writes this. When he says baptized into Christ, this cannot possibly mean that the act of baptism itself unites a person to Christ, that the mere administration of water makes him a child of God. We must give Paul credit for his consistent theology. This whole epistle is devoted to the theme that we are justified through faith, not circumcision. It is inconceivable that Paul should now substitute baptism for circumcision and teach that we are saved in Christ by baptism. He mentions faith 5 times in this paragraph, our baptism only once. Faith secures the union, baptism signifies it outwardly and visibly. Thus, in Christ, by faith inwardly and by baptism outwardly, we are all sons of God. Very important distinction. And so when we baptize people, and we do that often, we put them under the water, we say the water is not magical. There's not a huge transaction taking place, but what you're doing is signifying in an outward way that you have placed your faith in Christ. Important to keep that distinction clear. And then he says, you have clothed yourselves with Christ. Why does he use the whole idea of clothing with Christ here? Let me let you in on something about the first century. Clothes defined your social status in the first century. Clothes told people what sex you were in the first century, less so today. It also told them your age. For instance, a Roman boy exchanged his striped tunic for a plain one when he became an adult. Your clothes also gave away your rank. For instance, important Roman men wore a toga with a purple border, whereas slaves only wore rough, unrefined garments. So what you wore distinguished you. Perhaps most significant of all in the ancient world, your clothes revealed your racial origin. Different people groups had different styles of national dress. When you become a Christian, listen carefully, Paul says, you're all given, in one sense, the same set of clothes. You're all clothed with Christ. Male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, you've all been clothed with Christ. You're all now one in Christ. Your identity is now as a child of God, a son of God, not whether you're male or female, but who you are in Christ. And that's what he goes on to next, verse 28. We are all one. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There was a prayer in the first century that, a Hebrew prayer, that some men would pray. It went like this. I thank you, God, that I've not been born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That was a prayer. And listen to what Paul is saying here, the difference in Christ. This is revolutionary in history, what he says here. Neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female. There is no distinction of race. Jews and Gentiles are equal and receive salvation freely in Christ. Race, colour or language don't matter. We are one. Just look around you today. We are testimony to this truth, aren't we? Our new members from all nations of the world. You're sitting here. God has brought people together. It doesn't matter who you are, what your background, which country you were born in, where your parents were born. We are one in Christ. No distinction of race. No distinction of rank. Slave and free are now one in Christ. In the first century, slaves would gather with their owners in worship. In the first century, all of a sudden, people who were separated were now gathering for meals together. Christ turned the world upside down. There is no distinction of sex. Males and females are equal in God's sight. In the first century, women were often despised, exploited, and ill-treated, but not in Christ. It's a beautiful message of liberation for women. But be careful that you don't misunderstand Paul here. His statement does not mean that racial, social, and sexual distinctions are actually obliterated. It is just that they do not matter in the kingdom of God. I may be Greek Australian or Australian Greek. Depends how you want to define me. Some of you may be originally from India, or some from China, or some from Bangladesh, and I'm looking around. Some could be Indigenous Australians. We come from every nation, but we are still from those other places, right? It doesn't obliterate the distinctions. And in the first century, when you read the book of Acts, there were Greek Christians and there were Jewish Christians. And guess what? There are still males and females. Jesus was not teaching us some sort of new gender identity stuff back there in the first century, or Paul wasn't. You are still male and female. And some of you earn more money than others. There's one sense, different ranks in the workplace. But when we gather as the people of God, we're all one. We're all equal. We all have value. Very significant. The distinctions are not obliterated, but they do not matter in the kingdom of God because we're all one. And he says, in Christ we are Abraham's seed, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You say, it's the promise to Abraham that matters. The law exposes our sin, and we saw that last week. It shows our need of a Saviour. The Saviour comes, and now we become heirs of Abraham and heirs of God. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, he says, once slaves, now sons. He says, in the past, there was a certain bondage you experienced. And it takes a little bit to get onto this. He says, what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, or as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. It says, consider it, right? Even though they're going to inherit all these things from their father, when they're young, when they're underage, when they're not old enough to inherit it, they're just like the slaves. They don't own any of it. That's the point. They're just like slaves, he says. You have the promises, but you don't yet possess the inheritance. But things will change when you get older. He says, you're in bondage. What they were in bondage to? Verse 3. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic or elementary principles of the world. People spend a bit of time discussing what this might mean. Now, the Greek word is stoicheia, elementary principles. It's used in verse 3, if you have your Bibles there, and verse 9 as well. It probably means, as one person said, the expression refers to the elementary principles the Galatians previously followed. For the Jews, it was Mosaic law. For the Gentiles, the basic precepts of their pagan religions. So as in the past, you had the law. In the past, you Gentiles, you had pagan religion. You followed them, they led to slavery. You followed those that are by nature not gods. And in the present, verse 4, sonship. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. The past is slavery, the present, because of Christ, is now sonship. He says, when the time had fully come. Mosaic law was there for 1300 years. When God's time had fully come and God's plan had fully come, whatever that means, God had a plan, at a certain time Christ entered human history. The Greek language was widespread. The Romans had built great roads. It was a perfect timing for the Son of God to come to the world. He was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And who is this Christ? You need to remember, he was born of a woman. He was God's son, but he was also human. He was the God-man. Born under the law, he has a Jewish mother, into a Jewish nation, subject to the Jewish law. To redeem those under the law through his curse-bearing death on the cross. So we receive adoption to sonship. It's all good news, is what he's saying. I read a fabulous little illustration. It's told by a C.H. Spurgeon, 19th century preacher. I picture this. One of his friends, who was a pastor, went to one of the poor women in the congregation to give them some money because they couldn't afford to pay the rent. So he went to the house and he knocked on the door. And knocked and knocked and no one opened the door. He had the money so she could pay her rent. She needed this. Knock, knock. Discovered later that the old lady had been inside the house the whole time when he knocked. But she didn't open the door. See, someone had come knocking with a gift to pay her rent. Someone came knocking with a blessing to give her. They said, why didn't you open the door? Well, I heard the knocking, but I thought it was the rent man who'd come to evict me. So I didn't open. I think people like this with God. We know our guilt, the law exposes us. We know we don't meet God's standards. And when we hear about God, and many people in society, they run away, they turn away from him, thinking that he's come to punish them. He's come to pay the rent. He's come to set you free. He's come to offer you forgiveness. He's come to offer you reconciliation with God. He's come to forgive you and to make you sons of God. He's come to make you part of the family. Don't turn away. Don't keep the door locked. He's come to bring you blessing. You're already enslaved. He's come to set you free. And not only does he come to set you free and to bring you blessing, he sends you his Spirit as well. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Daddy, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you an heir. Friends, we have a new nature in Christ. The Spirit of God has been sent into our hearts. We are now being transformed. We have a new intimacy with God. We call him Daddy, Father. We have a new destiny. We are also an heir. We will share in all of God's blessings. And we have a new dignity. We are now sons and daughters of the living God. But John Wesley confessed, I had then the faith of a servant, not of a son. He lived by the rule book, but he learnt that in Christ, things could change. Are you living by the rule book? Are you enslaved? Do you fear God? Do you have enough knowledge about God to fear him, but not to love him? When you hear about his love and his forgiveness and the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit, does it animate you? Does it give you an inner joy and think, I want to live for him? I want to give it all for him. That's what the gospel ought to do when you know him. And Paul concludes in verses 8 to 11 as his final, one of his final appeals. So then, finally, when you did not know God and you were slaves to those by nature and not God's, but now that you know God, or rather known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Friends, we are sons and daughters, not slaves. Don't turn back, but live for him. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you that in Christ we are one, we are united, we are sons and daughters of the living God, we are family, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we have a new dignity, a new inheritance, a new position with you. And we ask that as we live in light of that truth, that there would be this joy and this love that is in us because of that, that we would live passionately for you. And Lord, as we move and prepare for communion this morning, help us to remember that sacrifice that made it all possible. To your glory we pray. Amen.